Father, again, we just are tremendously thankful for this day. We thank you for the celebration that we got to witness with our brothers and sister being baptized. And we thank you that we have reason to gather because of what your Son did for us on the cross. And I pray, Lord, as we continue through the book of Matthew, you would teach us based on what you have revealed to us in your word. And I pray you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew. We might not be dealing with too much text because we're doing an introduction to the largest, or one of the larger narratives, the Sermon on the Mount. And this section deserves its own introduction because the Sermon on the Mount has no shortage of controversy, confusion. What in the world do we do with it? How do we handle it? How do we understand it? What does Jesus mean when he says this? What does he mean when he says that? Is there a goal? Is it even achievable to understand the Sermon on the Mount? And I think there is. It is achievable. But with that, we have to understand what Matthew's argument is. We've dealt with this question before in the introduction to the Gospel of Matthew, but asking and answering the question, why are there four Gospels? Maybe that's a question you've had before. Why not three? Why not one? Why not ten? Why not a dozen Gospel accounts? Well, there's four because there's four. And these are inspired, meaning the Holy Spirit carried these men along. Doesn't mean he dictated what they said, but what they said carried the authority as if they could authentically say, "Thus saith the Lord." So it's a reliable, inerrant, infallible account of the life of Christ. Now with that, there's four Gospels because each of them have a different purpose or a different argument. That's why at times there's an alleged contradiction. But when you examine it closely and you understand the author's argument, you realize there's no contradiction at all. God's word stands true, and it's our understanding of it that is false, which is why it's important for us to rightly or accurately handle the word of God. Now, the purpose and argument of Matthew's gospel is asking and answering this question that you see on the screen. Why did the king come but not the kingdom? Everything spoken of in the Old Testament about the messianic kingdom seem to allude to the fact that when the Messiah comes, his kingdom's going to come. And everything will be great, and there will be peace and righteousness, and everything will be wonderful, and Satan will be leashed. And I don't know if any of you have realized this, but Satan is not leashed currently right now, right? In fact, Peter says he's roaring around, wandering around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he's at work, and he is working in the world system. He's the prince and the power of the air. He's the god of this world, but yet he is going to be defeated, and that's a sure thing. And so this question remained, especially on the Jewish mind. Matthew's gospel has a very Jewish tone. Now, why we as Gentiles, unless maybe someone here has some Jewish heritage, if so, shalom. But we're Gentiles. Why study a Jewish book? Well, I've made this comment before, but I hate to break it to you. The entire 66 books of Scripture is a Jewish book. Some think Luke was a Gentile, and if so, he'd be the only Gentile author. Otherwise, it's an entirely Jewish book. And I think there's a strong argument Luke was Jewish. And I take my main argument from a Jewish believer friend of mine who said Paul was a Jew, and Luke was his physician. He would not have a goyim as his physician, a Gentile. Just kind of a somewhat tongue-in-cheek joke, but maybe a little bit of truth there. But regardless, Matthew is explaining a major issue that the Jews had as to, okay, we understand Jesus is the Messiah, but what about the kingdom that was supposed to come with him? Is it a different form of kingdom? Is it different? Maybe we misunderstood. Maybe it's a spiritual kingdom where he's ruling and reigning in our hearts. But that would seem to jeopardize all those passages that clearly teach he would sit on David's throne and he would rule and reign on this physical earth in righteousness and justice. And so as we seek to understand the book of Matthew, I would break it up into two parts. The king has come. So chapters 1 through 13 deal with the announcement of the kingdom. It is at hand, as Jesus says, and John the Baptist says, and the disciples say. And then starting around chapters 12 and 13, there's a transition, and then the explanation for the kingdom has not, and there's some interesting things we'll find in the latter half of the book, but he explains why the kingdom has not come, but it will come. It's a sure thing. It's not that the plans were canceled, it's that they were postponed, if you will. Now with that, there's seven subdivisions, and we are in the second one, the declaration of the principles of the king. So the first section that we explored in Matthew's gospel is the incarnation, so the God taking on flesh. We celebrate with Christmas, right? And then the preparation of the king, his trial and temptation in the wilderness. And then now we're getting into his ministry. We looked at thus far, he's been teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's been healing people. And now he's going to deliver a sermon to the following that he's already amassed, a large following. And he's going to teach them concerning the principles of his kingship, of the kingdom. Now, with that, the Sermon on the Mount is starting in chapter 5, verse 1, and ending with chapter 7, verse 29. Now, of course, this is just an introduction. There's no way we would cover all of this, especially if you guys have listened to me any amount of time, or any pastor, really. I'd be stunned if someone could cover this in an hour thoroughly. But with that, with an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, I alluded to the confusion and the controversy surrounding these passages, and I want to communicate the types of approaches that are out there. Now, this is getting a little bit technical, but there is a methodology that all of us have when studying the Bible. And the question is, how do we know it's a correct methodology? Well, I would break it up into there is essentially a non-literal historical grammatical methodology, and then there's a literal historical grammatical methodology. Now, what in the world am I talking about? Is this pastor speaking in tongues? What's going on? Well, understanding Scripture literally, it's not a wooden literalism, meaning, you know, I don't know if you guys have seen the joke or the meme of the Shulamite woman described by Solomon in Song of Solomon and, you know, great big tower and teeth like goats and all of that. Just ridiculous nonsense. No, but it's figures of speech, right? Has anyone here used a figure of speech? All the time. And so literal, we're not seeking some hidden or secret meaning. We're seeking to understand the literal value behind the figure if it is indeed used. Otherwise, we assume that it's a normal, straightforward way of speaking. Historical means that we understand Scripture in light of its historical context. In other words, we avoid the terrible question of, what does this mean to me? That is a terrible question. It's not appropriate because the author was writing not to us, but to someone else, right? So if we want to understand what it means, we have to understand what the author intended to communicate. And that carries some historical data. You know, what's the date of writing? Who was writing? Who was he writing to? What was the circumstance of the writing? Those sort of things. And then grammatical is very important, right? Contrary to how I felt in English or elementary, middle school, and high school about English, grammar is important, right? Otherwise, how can we communicate? Now, I know with the texting age that we live in, we can shorten things, we can make acronyms, we can shorthand, and we can otherwise understand what someone's trying to say, right? But is that an effective way to communicate? No. And God is revealing himself to us. In other words, he's communicating to us. You think he would do so in an effective, clear way? You bet. And so we understand Scripture grammatically. In other words, we understand subject, verb, agreement, what's being conveyed, the syntax. We look at words. You know, this book is almost 2,000 years old, parts of it old, much older. We have to deal with words as they change. There's words in our day that we no longer say because the word has entirely changed, right? And that list of word change can be endless. So we understand it historically, grammatically, and literally. But not everyone sees it that way. Some see it as well, we need to just read it, and you know how we're feeling that day or what we ate can maybe guide us to the conclusion that it should be. Well, how do we determine what God's word is? Well, at that point, what we do is we say God doesn't decide what his word is, we do. And that's a very dangerous place to be. We want God to determine what he says, and he already has, right? He said it. Now it's our job to understand what he communicated. And that takes a lifetime. And it's something I don't think we'll achieve. We've had almost 2,000 years to do it as a church, and we're still struggling over some areas, right? Less than clear. So we'll look at some of the non-literal approaches. In other words, those that don't approach it from a literal, historical, grammatical perspective. And the first is they take the Sermon on the Mount as soteriological. There's another million-dollar word. Soteriological basically is another word for salvation. In other words, they see the Sermon on the Mount as the roadmap to salvation. Now, what's the problem with that? Has anyone read the Sermon on the Mount? Has anyone done that? All of the things that Jesus said? Who then can be saved? No one, right? Not to mention the difficulty that would arise from the problematic statements that Paul has made, right? To the man who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's completely contrary to what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. So I would suggest that the Sermon on the Mount is not dealing with salvation. So I shared some of these quotes last time. We didn't finish this lesson. But in speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, Pope John Paul II said it was pure gospel, so he would be an advocate of this being essentially the gospel. Now, the problem with that is gospel literally means good news. So if I told you, if you want to be saved, you just need to do the gospel. And the good news is everything listed here in the Sermon on the Mount, if you do it, you'll be saved. Isn't that great news? Sounds good until you read it, and then you realize this isn't good news at all. I'm doomed. I'm dead standing. I'm lost. But there's hope. Secondly, this view sees the Sermon on the Mount providing essentially the way of salvation. A quote here from the MacArthur Study Bible: "This sermon is a masterful exposition of the law and a potent assault on Pharisaic legalism, closing with a call to true faith and salvation." Now, I was shocked by this because John MacArthur's a big name in evangelical circles. He has a lot of good things, I think, to say, especially in the inerrancy of Scripture question. But there's some major issues that I take with his statements, especially when it comes to understanding the gospel. And this was just a glimpse, but I looked at a book I have of his, The Gospel According to Jesus. And I just want to read through this introduction to one of the chapters. He says, "No passage in all Scripture attacks modern-day easy believism with more force than Matthew 7:13-14. So that's in the Sermon on the Mount. It is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and it amounts to the Savior's own presentation of the way of salvation. How different it is from the trend of modern evangelism. There is no encouragement in these words for those who think they can be saved by a casual acceptance of the facts about Jesus Christ. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." So I'm sure you're familiar with that statement, right? So he would say, see, right here, Jesus is saying it's hard to be saved. Here, our Lord brings the Sermon on the Mount to its evangelistic climax. This passage crushes the claim of those who say the Sermon on the Mount is not gospel, but law, which I would say it is entirely law. In fact, those closing verses, he uses the same word as John Paul, which is curious to me, pure gospel, with as pointed an invitation as has ever been issued. Stunning. Now, I don't usually like to name drop teachers, but this is one, because of his influence, I just want you to be aware of. Be careful who you listen to, which, oh, by the way, everything I say, compare with Scripture. And if I'm wrong, please talk to me before ousting me. I'm usually willing to change my mind if I miss something in the text, nonetheless. So that is the soteriological interpretation. It's essentially looking at the Sermon on the Mount saying, this is the way to be saved. If you want to be saved, if you want to be in heaven when you die. This is the good news for you, which is not good news at all, right? So conclusions, the sermon is about the... So dealing with this issue, this is my perspective of the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon is not about the gospel. The sermon is about the true intent of the Mosaic Law. Now, we've talked about the preaching of the kingdom by Jesus. He's saying it is at hand. We saw the call of repentance that John the Baptist called the nation of Israel to. Now, the context, right, we understand the historical context when we understand Scripture, is that the nation of Israel made a contract with God way back in the ancient days when they left Egypt. And that contract or covenant was that they would live and abide by the law. And if they did so, God would bless them. That was his contractual obligation. And if they disobeyed, God would discipline them. That was his contractual obligation. But Israel's contractual obligation was to live under the Mosaic Law. Not for salvation, by the way. No one was ever saved by the law. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the law did have a purpose. It had a sanctifying influence. It set the nation apart. Means when the nation was doing well and abiding by the law, the other nations saw that and they knew that they were different. They weren't like the other nations. Why are they different? Why do they worship their God? Well, because he's the creator. Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you'll know that Israel frequently broke their covenant obligations. And the prophets were God's attorneys that he would send to Israel, reminding them that they have broken their covenant. And they need to return, repent, to change their mind away about the way they are living and come back under their covenant obligations to this law. That's the context. So when John enters the picture, that is what he's doing. He's calling Israel, who is not abiding by the Mosaic Law, to come back. Well, what about the Pharisees, the scribes, and Sadducees? They seem to be doing the law, and even quite well. Well, the problem is, through religion and through tradition, right? Traditions have a way of sticking around. A lot of extra laws were made. So the idea, I've made mention of this just to explain it again, it's called building fences. So over the course of time, the rabbis, the ancient teachers of Israel, would build fences around the law. So the logic goes, okay, the law says do not do this or do this. And in order to not break that law, we're going to build a fence of other laws around that law so that we won't trespass God's law. And so they made all sorts of traditional Sabbath laws, traditional worship laws, traditional dietary laws, all of these things that God never said. And thus they were never covenant contractually obligated to. And yet the religious leaders insisted that they were. So if the context here is Jesus and John getting the nation of Israel back to their contractual obligations, and that generation thinking they were fine, they were under their contractual obligations, might I suggest a change or an understanding of the true intent of the Mosaic Law is necessary? And so I think Jesus comes now, he's garnered a following through his teaching and preaching and miracles, and he, verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So he's got this following now. All these people that are interested, they believe he is the Messiah or could be the Messiah. I believe many of these would have been believers, by the way. Not necessarily all of them, but many of them. And he begins to teach. And why does he do this? Well, I think he needs to deliver the true intent of the Mosaic Law, to destroy Pharisaic legalism and not let it corrupt that present generation. Then an important point, no one was ever saved by the Mosaic Law. This was something I struggled with when I was younger. I used to think that, and I thought, boy, I'm so grateful for the cross. And rightfully so, right? We all should be grateful for what Jesus did in paying our penalty and faith alone being the only thing required of us, and we receive eternal life. But it has always been by faith. Even in the Old Testament, faith is all that was required to save someone in the sense of making them right with God and thus destined to be with God forever. The sermon does not deal with justification. So I would say that aspect of our being made right with God, declared righteous, is not a theme our major theme in this sermon. It's talking about the law, the true intent of the law. If this sermon dealt with justification before God, then the other New Testament authors are all heretics. Now, that's kind of a spicy statement, but again, you have to consider what Paul says, right? To the man who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Flies in the face of what's stated in the Sermon on the Mount. The sociological interpretation. So that's the salvation view. This is now the social view. In other words, the principles Jesus was teaching were good principles socially, which I would agree with. I think that's more or less true. But is it why he was teaching? That's the major question. So Jesus is teaching eternal principles that will impact the world socially, according to this view. If society implemented these principles, then the world would improve, which I would have to agree, right? But is that what his goal was? This view is largely adopted in the social justice circles of evangelicalism. Now, I made the comment last week, and I'll make the comment again this week, and I'll keep making this comment. Social justice is a worthy fight. It's something that we shouldn't shy away from, although we do need to be careful to truly understand what's going on. Before we get mad and upset and start destroying things, which, by the way, destroying things is never helpful. But the idea with social justice movement, as it's found a home amongst evangelicals, is the basic idea that if we can just right all of the wrongs that are in society, we will create a place that Jesus will finally feel comfortable in and want to come and rule and reign. Problem is, it's ignorant of the Old Testament. The Old Testament says nothing of our involvement in the kingdom at all. It says he will do it. We get the further evidence of Revelation, which when he comes, a sword comes out of his mouth to which he strikes the nations and he destroys everyone. The wicked. We won't be there, by the way, unless we haven't believed in Jesus Christ. And so this is the basic interpretation of the sociological view. Problem with that is this view tends to think as man is inherently good. In other words, man is, they're all right, they're a product of their circumstance. So if we fix their circumstance, we fix the problem. But what's the problem? Not the circumstance, although that plays a part. It's what goes on in our heart. We are sinful. Everyone is born with sin. If you've ever had a child, you understand that, right? I've got four of them, and I believe this doctrine stronger today than before I had children. And I love my children, but they are sinful. As am I, by the way. Or as was I should say, right? Romans says I'm no longer a slave of sin. Doesn't mean I can't sin, but side. Mankind is under conscience, so we are depraved. We have a sin nature. Now, there's a couple different views of the depravity of man. Now, I take the view that man is not as sinful as they could be, but they could be. In other words, we're not as bad as the possible extreme extent of it, but I believe everyone is capable of the worst atrocity imaginable. In fact, I think believers can be quite depraved at times if they walk away from the Lord. Now, at that point, they're God's child, right? And God's going to discipline his child. So I entrust that to the Lord's hand and in his timing and in his ways. And we don't often understand that. But there's been many people, I believe, who were believers in Jesus Christ that forsook the Lord. Paul mentions a man named Demas. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was a believer. But Demas didn't want to be a disciple. And so that's another mark in Matthew's... That's confusing. That's another highlight in Matthew's gospel of the difference between a believer and a disciple. You can be a believer and not be a disciple. In fact, you could be a disciple and not be a believer. Judas was a disciple, right? Was Judas a believer? No. There's an important responsibility we have as believers to go on then and be a disciple, a follower, a student of the Lord, learning what is required of us and living it obediently. Man has the knowledge but not the ability to do good and not do evil. Even Jews who had the law do not have the ability to do it in a way that the perfect righteousness of God is achieved. And that's the function of the law. The law was not intended to be a standard of, okay, do it. See how high you could jump. All right, God's dangling the carrot, right? Just a little bit higher and I'll let you in. That would be cruel, right? Peter acknowledged this in the book of Acts. When Gentiles started to get saved, they wanted to put the law on them. And what was Peter's response? Why would we put a yoke on them that we nor our fathers could carry? It's cruel to make that the way of salvation. And praise be to God, it's not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is the cross. Jesus Christ took your sin, my sin, all our sin upon himself. And by faith, that transaction takes place. We receive the perfect righteousness of God, and he received our sin, which he paid for. Which, oh, by the way, he was raised from the dead, proving that our sins are paid for. But if the law reveals sin, don't we need to understand what the true intent of the law is? Not a standard to do, but a mirror to look into and see our need for a Savior? So that's what Jesus does. He gives them the true intent of the law. So the first section is the non-literal. Now, these are the more tolerable views, the literal, historical, grammatical, just kind of giving you a range of how people have understood this and currently understand the Sermon on the Mount. Next is the believer's ethic. Now, the believer's ethic is, this sermon is primarily for believers of all dispensations or periods of time. In other words, these are principles that are true for all believers. In other words, you take the principles and you live by them. It's better than the other two, but I think it needs some improvement. A quote here from Jerry Hollinger: because God planned for Jesus to go to the cross, be raised, and to form his church, then the sermon is giving moral laws for the church he knew was coming. So in other words, this is saying that the Sermon on the Mount is for the church. It's for us. Now we're going to get into some controversial waters, because I'm going to say to you that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us. Okay, nothing was thrown. But all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, right? We have to understand this. Just because I say it's not written to us or for our direct application, I'm not saying it's not profitable. We understand it, and we understand what it teaches so that it would teach us, what it corrects so it might correct us, what it rebukes that it might rebuke us, and how it trains in righteousness so that we would be trained in righteousness and thoroughly equipped for every good work, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say. So the error with this interpretation is it totally ignores the original audience. Because after all, Jesus is talking to a group of people, right? And that group of people is not the church. We can't ignore that. He's talking to them. We have to ask the question, why? What is his purpose? What does he want them to do and understand? And we'll get to that. This view holds to multiple forms of the kingdom. So if you do adopt this view, you run into a major issue. After all, Matthew, I believe, is asking and answering the question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? Well, some, their solution to that problem, well, the kingdom didn't come because, oh, you silly Bible student, you thought it was a literal, earthly, physical kingdom. Just like the prophet said. They won't say that. They'll say, no, it's a spiritual kingdom. God is ruling and reigning in our hearts. Now, the problem when you try to discuss this with someone is, how are you going to say, no, Jesus isn't ruling and reigning in our hearts? That sounds terrible, right? Who would admit that? But we want to be precise, don't we? And the kingdom is not Jesus' reign in our hearts now, although I don't have a problem necessarily saying Jesus is the Lord of my life, although many times I like to kick him off the throne and sit there myself, right? It's what we do all the time. So conclusions, the church is a mystery and did not begin until Pentecost and extensively revealed later by Paul. So to read it into this context is completely foreign. This view makes the offer of the kingdom and all of John's, Jesus's, and the disciples' preaching of the kingdom being at hand, insincere at best, or outright false at worst. Does that make sense? Because they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is drawing near. It's on the table for you. Did they just not mean that? If this was actually for a future generation of the church? It's It's got problems. Further, the only form of the kingdom allowed in Scripture is a literal physical one with the Son of David ruling from Jerusalem over the entire earth. That will happen someday. And it will be in Israel. Now, the nation of Israel currently is in unbelief, right? But there is a clause in Genesis 12:3 that says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I think that stands true today. That's why there's great ministries like Friends of Israel that are important. We need to be friends of Israel. Now, does that mean every little thing they do, we just celebrate? No. But we should support them, especially when, as God's chosen nation, do you think they have a target on their back? You bet. So then the second view is the kingdom interpretation. So developed and held by early dispensationalists, Gabelin, Chafer, and Scofield. I almost don't want to talk about this because I have such respect for these men. But I will talk about it because I have such respect for the Scriptures and these men. And I think that they would have changed their mind had they been alive long enough to hear some of the alternatives. So in early dispensationalism is essentially where this concept of the literal historical grammatical method of Bible study, I'm talking too fast and mixing my words, was really developed and emphasized. I'm not saying they were the only ones who practiced this, but they certainly are the ones who developed it, emphasized it, and this is how they believe Scripture should be understood, and I would echo that. However, just because you hold the right professing methodology doesn't mean you have the right practicing methodology, because then the question is consistency. Are we consistently applying our proper method to every page? And I think that this view falls short. Now, with that, some of these next few views are views you might hold. So I don't want to step on your toe. If I do, I'm sorry. So this view says that the ethics Jesus pronounces are the ethics of the future kingdom. Okay, so the thinking goes, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is now preaching, and he's giving the ethics of that future kingdom. Now, I held this view at one point, so I can certainly tolerate it. The Scofield Study Bible says, having announced the kingdom of heaven as near, the king now in the Sermon on the Mount declares to his disciples the principles of that kingdom. Okay, not terrible, but it's missing some things. Well, one, it's not missing. It affirms a literal physical kingdom promised in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Great. When Israel rejected the Messiah, these ethics were postponed and not applicable for the future church. So they don't read the church into this. Great. They're doing great. But this view seeks mainly to address the widespread criticism of dispensationalists not seeing any primary application. So when I said that this isn't applicable to the church and I paused, there's a reason I paused. It's because the people that are like-minded with me have been attacked, saying, you're saying there's a part of God's word that is not for us? Well, I guess if we're being technical, I would say all of Scripture was not written to us. Maybe the Gospel of John? Otherwise, it was written to the church at Ephesus or the church of Colossae. Now, it has application for us, but we have to weave through after rightly interpreting it first. It respects the nature of the kingdom, which is commendable. It respects the legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel in the first century, also commendable. It doesn't address the immediate purpose and intention of Jesus delivering this message to the original audience. So it's missing that aspect of this is law-based. It's not future kingdom law-based. In fact, I would say the future kingdom law is going to be the principles of the Mosaic law. But a conversation for another day. The third view is the penitential view. Nice big words for you this morning. This view is Jesus is stating the true intent of the law to impress upon his listeners the need for a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I've held this view to some degree in the past, but I no longer do. Popular adherents, Dwight Pentecost and Arnold Fruchtenbaum, which as much as I love Chafer, Gabelin, and Scofield, I would say Pentecost and Fruchtenbaum, as you well know, I quote Fruchtenbaum a lot. Fruchtenbaum is a mentor of mine, and fantastic Bible scholars. But there's going to be times where, as far as consistency goes, I think that there's some holes. But thankfully, their work's being scrutinized right now, not mine, because people could find holes in mine. And I welcome that. Pentecost says this: the principle then becomes very clear that entrance into that kingdom was not on the basis of Pharisaic righteousness, for it produced none of the characteristics that Christ required. Rather, it was the righteousness being offered by Christ that would make them acceptable in the kingdom. So in other words, this view has a good thing going for it, in that Jesus is teaching the true intent of the law, but it's with the goal that it would reveal their sin and that they would essentially come to faith in Christ. Which sounds, up until this point, clear, but I think it's missing something. What is it missing? Well, a few things first. Some criticism emphasizes that the primary audience are primarily believers and not unbelievers. So if he's trying to get people lost, in other words, in order to for them to understand their need to trust in him for salvation, it's implying that those people listening to him were not yet believers. They were unbelievers. Well, I think that based on the context of the followers of John's baptism, John identifying Jesus as the Messiah, and then them following Jesus means that they believed he was the Messiah. They believed in him. Not all of them continued to walk with him. They were fair-weather fans, as you might say. So that would be one of my negative marks against this view. The disciples did not need to repent. They already did, right? Because the disciples were present listening to that sermon. But it is a very commendable view, that being said. But the emphasis on imputed righteousness seems to miss the mark. The interim ethic, this is from Stanley Toussaint. In fact, I've hyped up his commentary, saying it's the best commentary on Matthew out there right now, or at least that I've found. But there's some points that I really disagree with Dr. Toussaint. But he's fantastic. But just to go through his view, Jesus is introducing a special ethic preliminary to the establishment of the kingdom. So as you might imagine, the issue I have with this is it ignores the law, right? It's saying that this is something new. Well, Jesus isn't giving anything new. He's rightly interpreting the old. The sermon is primarily addressed to disciples, exhorting them to a righteous life in view of the coming kingdom. Summarized, the sermon is training those who are disciples in the strict ethic of righteous living in view of the coming kingdom. Blessings and reward follow the successful disciple. Now, here he mentions rewards, and I think that's a very helpful addition to this conversation, but there's still some holes in this view. It solves some of the deficiencies of the previous views. However, many of those deficiencies are based on misrepresentation. Has anyone ever been misrepresented? Yeah, well, oftentimes those views were misrepresented, and to compensate for that, they shared some of those deficiencies, or what we would call deficiencies. This view wrongly states that there are new ethics rather than a true intent of the original Mosaic Law. So that's my chief problem with this view, is it's not saying it's the Mosaic Law, it's saying they're new laws, they're new ethics. Well, you run into a big problem there, and I can't go there. There seems to be a better interpretation. Now, what would that be? Well, mine, of course. I'm thankful that you laughed. You understand I'm kidding. This view is based on Abrahamic covenant, which is, I like to view it as a pitchfork. So you've got the staff, right, for the Abrahamic covenant, and then three prongs. The land, seed, and blessing. Well, God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. Well, later in Israel's history, he expounded upon that land promise. Also, the seed promise. He promised to David that his descendant would sit on the throne forever. And then the blessing ultimately will come in the new covenant that has yet to be made, because it will happen when Israel comes to faith. This view is based on the Mosaic covenant. So my view is the biblical covenant, not to be confused with covenant theology, biblical covenant interpretation. That's the Mosaic Law. I'll probably explain this at some point, but I want to at least explain this view and not get into a third week on the same lesson. The land covenant, this awesome illustration, illustrates the 5 degrees of divine discipline. So Israel entered into a covenant with God. If they obeyed, they'd be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be punished. Well, there's a tier listed in Leviticus 26 that says if they continue to disobey, then they'll face distress. If they continue yet further, drought. If they continue yet further, dread. If they continue yet further, disease. And if they continue to the nth degree, dispersion. God will kick them out of the land. But yet, every time, there's a promise of restoration on the condition of national repentance. Isn't that what John the Baptist was doing? The Davidic covenant and the new covenant. So this is my mentor, Jeremy Thomas. Those who obey the true intent of the Mosaic covenant will be blessed under the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant in the kingdom that is to come. Now you have to understand a lot of Old Testament context with this view, but it's dealing with the covenants, right? God made promises to Abraham, and those promises are unconditional. The issue is the Mosaic covenant seems to be conditional, right? Well, this view is saying that upon the obedience under the Mosaic law, they would receive the unconditional blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that sounds like I'm making the Abrahamic covenant conditional, though, doesn't it? Not at all, because the promise is unconditionally Israel's. They will get it someday. But they need to turn to their Savior first. The true intent of the law is a sharp contrast to the traditional interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to highlight the times when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," what he's doing there is he's highlighting a rabbinic traditional teaching, "but I tell you this." He's not saying, "I'm giving you a new law." He's saying, "You might have heard one of those fuddy-duddies say this, but I tell you what the law actually is intended to do and mean." And blessings and rewards follow the successful disciple. So a disciple, you don't work hard for your salvation or to prove you're saved. You work hard to serve the Lord, and then rewards are given to you, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we are saved by faith, by God's grace. And verse 10 says, we were saved, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. And the way I understand that is God has prepared works for us as believers to walk in, and we might or might not, but we should, right? And if we do, what happens? We're rewarded. If we don't, what happens? You lose rewards. So notes on this view: at the foundation of the nation of Israel is the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Within this covenant are more unconditional covenants, as well as a conditional covenant, the land covenant. If Israel came back under their covenant obligations, they would have the full blessings given to them, specifically the land, the king, the kingdom, the blessing, and the new covenant. Conclusions: it's definitely biblical, and Jesus himself taught this view. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. I thank you for being able to have somewhat of a light-hearted discussion on the views, but we want to be serious. We want to understand what you are communicating, because often, or every time, what we believe about your word is eventually what leads to our behavior, and we want to live rightly before you, and in order to do that, we need to understand rightly what you want of us. And so I pray for the days and weeks ahead as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that you would give us sharp minds to make good observations. Give us good minds that help us remember all of the important context of the Old Testament and the law and the association with Israel. And that we would draw and develop good conclusions and then be able to draw how we might apply these principles in our lives today. And so I pray for our future. I pray for the rest of our day. I thank you so much for all the visitors we had. And again, we thank you for those baptized. We pray your protection over them, as we know Satan would love to discourage them or cause them to stumble. And we pray that they would stand against, and we would stand with them. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.